Hi, I'm Joseph Feraldi. I want to thank you for joining us here at Bayside Chapel Online. Our prayer is that today's service will be a blessing to you, that it will encourage you in your journey with Jesus Christ, and it will help you to see all that God has in store for you. We would love to hear from you on how God is using this ministry to bless you, and we'd love the opportunity to pray for you. Just send us an email at amen@baysidechapel.org. Remember that you can stay in touch with us at any time. Just visit the App Store and search for our app at Bayside Chapel of NJ. Also, if God is using this ministry to bless you, we'd like to give you the opportunity to partner with us financially. Simply go online to baysidechapel.org or use the Bayside Chapel app and choose whatever option works best for you. Enjoy today's message.
Has anybody here ever been part of what you would consider to be an unhealthy church? Yeah, quite a few hands. I talked a couple weeks ago about the joy of being part of a thriving church, but I've also been part of a couple of unhealthy churches along the way. My boyhood church actually split in two. People were fighting so much. And the church I first served right after seminary was on about a 10 or 12 year downward trend, decline in attendance and effectiveness. And so I've had experience on both sides. It's relatively easy to spot an unhealthy church. I mean, there are usually some outward indications of it. You'll see attendance going down. You'll see them struggling financially. Typically, the worship won't be very inspiring, and people will be kind of fussy with each other, and you'll be able to pick up on that even as a visitor. And what you don't see, however, is a lot of the stuff going on behind the scenes. And so very often in an unhealthy church, what you find is that the agreed-upon decision-making processes aren't being followed, and decisions are actually getting made in the meeting that comes after the meeting out in the parking lot where the power brokers of the church get together and decide the way it's really going to be. You'll find that in an unhealthy church situation, people don't talk to each other, they talk about each other. You'll find an us-them kind of mentality setting in, sort of a series of factions, and certain people will agree that that the real problem in the church is that other group of people. You'll find that church fights become normal. Many congregations are in perpetual fighting mode. You know, one week it's the music, the next week it's all about the color of the carpet, and then it's some staff member that everybody's ganging up on. There are always fights going on. And even a visitor can sense that things aren't right in a church that's unhealthy, and they may come a time or two, but they most likely won't be back. Way too many churches are unhealthy today, and because of that, they have lost their effectiveness at reaching their communities with the gospel. And so the real tragedy of an unhealthy church is not just that the people inside the church are unhappy, but that people in the community that that church is best positioned to reach are not going to hear about Christ. It can be a very frustrating thing to be a member of an unhealthy church. You might wring your hands and say, oh, this is such a mess. I don't like this, but what can I do about it? I'm only one person. You begin to feel kind of helpless in a situation like that. But there's hope. There's hope that unhealthy churches can get healthy again. And I think the Bayside, in part, is a testimony to that. And though people in unhealthy churches often feel hopeless and frustrated, there's actually something everyone, each person can do to help their church get healthy. In the passage that we're looking at today in Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, Paul zeroes in on the one thing every church needs if it's ever going to get healthy. Now remember that in Paul's letter to the Philippian believers, he's actually writing to a church that he enjoys very much. He compliments them. They're a thriving church. In chapter 1, he thanks God for them. But they're not a perfect church, and so he prays for them in chapter 1 as well. He wants them to learn from his example that there is true joy in serving Jesus, and he exhorts them, as we saw last week, to let nothing deter them from following Christ, but to close ranks and stand strong together when opposition comes. But now as we come to chapter 2, Paul is going to exhort them about the need for humility. If he finds any fault at all with them, it's because there is some selfishness and quarreling that's going on between some of them. And it seems as if Paul wants to nip this in the bud before it infects the whole church and makes it unhealthy. And I think what Paul is telling us in this passage is that for a church to be healthy, its people must be humble. That's the idea I'd like to explore from God's word together. So let's dive into the text in front of us and examine why this is true. I think Paul is showing us at least two reasons why, for a church to be healthy, its people must be truly humble. Humble Christ followers make for healthier churches. If you want to contribute to the health of your church, begin by cultivating a humble spirit in yourself. Why? Well, the first reason why a healthy church has to have humble members is that humble believers will have fewer fights. Humble believers will have fewer fights. They simply won't insist on having their own way. Paul begins by appealing to the ways that the people at Philippi have already benefited from his ministry of the gospel in their midst. It's as if he's offering to them what they've already experienced as incentives for what he's about to ask of them. And so there are four if clauses in verse 1, each of which expects a yes answer. He writes, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, and of course there is, if any comfort from love, and of course you know the comfort from knowing the love of God in Christ and how the eternal Son of God gave his life of infinite worth out of love for you. If there is any participation in the Spirit, and every believer in Christ has the Spirit of God living in him, if any affection and sympathy, and of course there is, I've already experienced it. I know that you know there is because I've experienced it from you in the way you've supported me. Since you've already experienced all these good things in Christ as a result of my ministering the gospel to you there in Philippi, here's what you can do to make my joy complete. Paul has already written about the joy that these people bring him by their prayer and financial support of his work. But here he intimates that there's maybe a deficiency in his joy. If there's just maybe just one more thing that they could do or be that would really make his joy in them complete, he's saying, do this one thing for me and man, I'll be set. And so he says in verse 2, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Now, Paul is appealing four different ways in quick succession here for unity. He's saying, get your act together where unity is concerned. I want you to be of the same mind. I want you to be like-minded. That doesn't mean that everybody has to think exactly the same way, but rather it says that we all have the mind of Christ. We all, most of all, aren't insist on having our own way, but rather we're tuned into what Christ wants for us. I want you to be of the same mind, having the same love. Having been loved by Christ, who gave his life for us, we all should strive to love each other with that kind of love, shouldn't we? So I want you to have the same mind, have the same love, being in full accord, or being one in spirit, because the same Holy Spirit lives in each and every one of us who know Christ as Lord. And I want you to be of one mind, or literally one purpose. I want you to be one in purpose, namely the purpose of spreading the gospel. That's what we're all about. Paul is saying, as much joy as I get from you believers in Philippi, the one thing that would make my joy truly complete is if you came together as one in unity. There's a story that I came across about a visitor to a high security prison. And his guide was taking him around to various parts of the prison, showing him what's what. And they came to this one floor that was populated with really dangerous criminals. And yet when they got there, he found that there were like 100 prisoners on this floor, but only 3 guards. And the visitor said to his guide, aren't you afraid that these dangerous prisoners, as you describe them, are going to overpower the guards and make a jailbreak or something? There are only 3 of them. And the guide said, oh, you see, they're dangerous prisoners because they're criminally insane. And what we found is that lunatics never unite. Some churches are like that. They're relatively powerless. They pose no real threat to Satan. They'll never stage a breakout from their spiritual malaise. They'll never get outside the four walls of the church because the inmates can't or won't unite. For all the strengths of the church at Philippi appears that the one thing that threatened them was disunity, a tendency to squabble. And so he goes on in verse 3 to warn against some of the things that can destroy their unity. He says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves." Do nothing from selfish ambition. Selfish ambition, there is a word that speaks of my selfishly pushing my own agenda, trying to get other people on my side, stirring up strife and contention and creating factions. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit or vain conceit. That means arrogantly insisting that I'm right and I'm bent on proving myself right, and if I'm right, you've got to be wrong. Paul's saying, don't go down that road. That leads to disunity and ineffectiveness. And Paul is clearly concerned for their unity. Back in the previous chapter, he encouraged them to stand firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. In a few verses after our passage today here in chapter 2, he's going to say, do all things without grumbling or disputing. In fact, in chapter 4, he's going to call out two women by name in the church and call them on the carpet for their squabble that they have and tell them to start getting along with each other. Paul is concerned for their unity because he knows how essential unity is for the spiritual health of the local church and the progress of the gospel. I once got a letter from a missionary that our church in Pennsylvania supported years ago, and in the letter, this missionary talks about how they had 25 people who had come to faith in Christ who are now gathering together in this church. But there was a problem that had come up that he asked us, his supporters, to pray about. He wrote, "We love every one of them, but each of them has become used to some specialized attention and care, and now they've become envious of each other and the love we might show to the others. The bickering and infighting is ugly, and it's hurting our collective testimony. Please pray that we might grow to love one another in Christ." What's the antidote for squabbling among Christians? Well, it's right there in verse 3, isn't it? Do nothing from selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Humility is the key. It's the cure for selfishness and vain conceit. It's consciously choosing to put others first. It's counting. It's reckoning others as more important than yourself. Not that you have no worth, not that you aren't important in comparison, or that you don't matter, but rather it's to do what Jesus did when he counted us as worthy of the sacrifice of his own life of infinite worth. He put us before his own needs. Christ-like humility is willing to say, I put your needs, I put the needs of all of you ahead of what I want or what I think I need for myself. Now, unity is impossible when everybody is out for him or herself, promoting his own cause, seeking her own advantage. In that climate, fights are inevitable, and that's not healthy for the church or anyone who's part of it. But if in humility we are committed to meeting one another's needs, if I know that you're concerned for me and you know that I'm concerned for what's best for you, then disunity goes away. We have fewer fights, and we can get on with the business of what the church ought to be. I love the story that Robert Roberts tells of how he was he knew a teacher who was leading some fourth graders in a game. And so the first group of fourth graders came into his classroom, these nine-year-olds, and he was going to teach them the balloon stomp game. You know the balloon stomp game? We all played it probably as kids at parties. I hated the balloon stomp game. Seemed like, you know, my ankle was getting kicked and my foot was getting stepped on, but it's where you tie a balloon to your ankle, and then the idea of the game is to go around stomping everybody else's balloon and trying to protect your own, and the last kid whose balloon is intact wins, right? And so he explains the game to this group of nine-year-olds, and he says, go, and they go at it, and stomp, stomp, stomp. In a matter of seconds, all the balloons are broken except for one kid, and then he becomes the most hated kid in the class, right? That's the balloon stomp game. Well, later in the day, another group of fourth graders, nine-year-olds, came into the class, except that all of these kids were developmentally challenged. They were kids who were, you know, children with special needs. And so he was going to teach them the balloon stomp game, and he explained the rules, and they tied the balloons on all the kids' ankles, and he said, go. And he said the most incredible thing happened. The kids kind of took it that the object of the whole thing was for everybody's balloon to get broken, so they formed kind of a balloon stomp co-op. And one little girl would hold her balloon, kind of like a place kicker holding a football, so that the boy next to her could stomp her balloon. And then the boy took his balloon and did the same so she could stomp his balloon, and they took turns stomping each other's balloons until the very last balloon got stomped and everybody cheered. Because everybody won. And the teacher was left to wonder which kids got it right and which kids got it wrong. These days, Bayside feels much more like a balloon stomp co-op than a balloon stomp fight. And I'm so grateful for that, aren't you? And we want to keep it that way. But that means we must each be humble followers of Christ. Pride must be kept at bay. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. For a church to be healthy, its people must be humble. Why? Because humble people, humble believers will have fewer fights. But Paul gives a second reason here, and that is humble believers will get more done. Humble believers will get more done. Why? They'll just roll up their sleeves and do it. They won't be, you know, fighting about who should do the dirty jobs. They'll just roll up their sleeves and get it done. The problem is that many churches are populated with consumers. You know what I mean by that, don't you? You know, people come to church wanting to be spiritually fed but entertained at the same time. People who are concerned for their kids, so they send them to Sunday school to get them straightened out. They want their egos stroked by being invited into some high-profile kind of position. The problem is that when you have a church full of consumers, each one expecting his or her needs to be met, not much is going to get done. And so you find people saying, I can't take a turn in the nursery each month. I need to be in service so I can be spiritually fed. Or you find people saying, I'm not going to set up chairs early on Sunday morning or stack them when service is over. I've got far more to offer than that. Or the care ministry is looking for more help with visitation and providing meals and transportation and such. I get that. But in a church this size, there must be plenty of people to do that. There's a student in a Bible college in the Philippines who became disgusted at the condition of the men's restroom. It was filthy and never seemed to get cleaned. And so he thought, I'm going to take matters into my own hands. And he stomped into the principal's office and he said, look, I pay good tuition money to come to this school. And at the very least, I'd like to have a clean restroom. Somebody ought to be cleaning that thing. Well, apparently it had quite a good effect because from that point forward, the restroom was in much better condition. It was being cleaned on a regular basis. And then one day the student saw the principal himself coming out of the restroom carrying a bucket and a mop. And he thought to himself, I thought he'd call a janitor, but he cleaned the toilets himself. It was a major lesson to me on being a servant, and of course it raised a question in my own mind why I hadn't taken care of the problem. See, one of the things that flows out of humility is service. As Paul says in verse 4, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Notice it doesn't say here that you should totally ignore your own interests, but rather that you should be also looking out after the interests of others. And that's not always easy to do. A speaker by the name of Ruth Harms Calkins talks about this in a little poem she's written. She says, you know, Lord, how I serve you with great emotional fervor in the limelight. You know how eagerly I speak for you at a women's club. How I effervesce for you when I promote a fellowship group. You know my genuine enthusiasm at a Bible study. But how would I react, I wonder, if you pointed to a basin of water and asked me to wash the calloused feet of a bent and wrinkled old woman, day after day, month after month, in a room where nobody saw and nobody knew. The point is, the humble servant serves even when the task is distasteful and nobody's looking. Humble people just get things done. They do it for love of Jesus. And because they've learned, like him, not only to look out for their own interests, but also for the interests of others. And so, yeah, they serve in the nursery for the sake of that young mom who needs a break and who needs to be in the worship service for a change. They stack chairs after church for the sake of those who aren't strong enough to do it anymore. They serve unseen in children's ministry for the sake of those children who need to know about Jesus. They serve in youth ministry because they're burdened for teens who are careening through life in a world that has lost its guardrails. They serve as buddies in Wonderfully Made, so that people who have little value in the eyes of the world will know that they are treasured by God. Where believers are truly humble servants, followers of Christ, ministry just happens, and it happens all over the place. People's needs are met. People see Jesus' love in action. People listen with new ears to the gospel message, and the church grows as new people come to faith in Christ. Humble Christians make for healthy churches. For a healthy church to grow, its people must be humble. Humble believers have fewer fights. Humble believers will get more done. Humility is the key. And so, if you ever find yourself in an unhealthy church where people are fussing and fighting, where politics takes the place of healthy processes, where people are talking about each other instead of to each other, the most important thing you can do is to humble yourself and make sure you're not part of the problem. And then to pray for those who continue to act out of selfish ambition and vain conceit, because it is all too easy for Christians to act like the world. And humility is not much in fashion in the world these days, is it? But it wasn't much in fashion in Paul's day either, especially in the Roman colony of Philippi. The people of Philippi, as explained last week, were Roman citizens. And to the Romans, humility wasn't regarded as a virtue, but as a weakness. Humility was for slaves, not for freemen, and certainly not for a citizen of Rome. The Romans valued honor, high standing in the community, political office or military rank, influence in the marketplace, wealth. It's as if Paul is stopping at this point to ask himself, what's it going to take to convince these proud people of Philippi of the vital necessity of humility? And we might ask, what will it take to convince entitled 21st century Americans to be truly humble? And Paul knows that he must point his readers, he must point us to Jesus, the one who came from heaven not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. The one who, when his disciples were arguing about which of them was the greatest, quietly took a towel and a basin of water and went around and washed each of their dirty feet. And so Paul says in verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Do you see what Paul is saying there? I really like this translation because of how it brings out what Paul is saying. He's not saying just that you should imitate Jesus and act like him in your own strength, because that's impossible. But rather that Jesus' mind, his willingness to serve, can actually prevail in your midst, because this is the mind you've actually been given in Christ. Jesus gave his life for you to give his life to you in order to live his life through you as you. So Jesus isn't just an impossible example to follow in your own strength. He is the power alive in you to enable you to live a humble life of peace and service. His mind in you. This is your mind in Christ. And so this this unity can prevail among you. And to help us understand what that looks like, to have the mind of Christ, Paul reminds them of what's very likely one of their favorite worship songs. Many scholars believe that verses 6 through 11 are one of the most ancient hymns of the Christian church. This is a hymn that celebrates Jesus, and Paul is quoting it, which would have been very familiar to them, but he's quoting it to them to remind them and to remind us of the life that we're empowered to live in Christ. Christ, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He was God, but he didn't insist on clinging to that status and using it for his own advantage. Equality with God didn't entitle him to hang on to everything for himself, but rather it provided him with the opportunity to give everything he had for us. Did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, poured himself out, it says in verse 7, by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of a man. He emptied himself, not of his deity. He didn't quit being God in any respect. But notice, he emptied himself how? By taking the form of a servant, by adding the limitations of his humanity, by becoming a man, he laid aside the independent use of his powers as God. And so he lived as a man must live, surrendered to the will of the Father and empowered by the Holy Spirit. He humbled himself by laying aside the glories of heaven and the standing that he enjoyed as God the Eternal Son, and was born into this world, not just a man, but as a servant of us all. It says in verse 8, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. As a man, he did not strive for honor, some pinnacle of human achievement. As if it wasn't humiliating enough for the Son of God to become a man, he became the humblest of men. And he demonstrated the depths of his humility in his total obedience to the Father, even to the point of death. And not just any death, but the most humiliating of deaths, even death on a cross. To the Jews, crucifixion was abhorrent because the Old Testament said, cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. And so the assumption was that if somebody dies on a Roman cross, they're cursed by God himself. The Romans hated crucifixion as far as Roman citizens were concerned. No Roman citizen was allowed to be crucified. It was considered that hideous. They would crucify other people, but they wouldn't crucify a Roman citizen that way. In fact, one of their historians said, far from the very name of a cross, not only from the body, but even from the thought, the eyes, the ears of a Roman citizen. We don't even like to think about crucifixion, Cicero said. And yet, that was the death that Jesus died for us. Paul's point is obvious, isn't it? If the Son of God was willing to humble himself to that extent for us, how can we insist on having our own way? Or fail to look after the interests of one another? How can we have his mind and hate a brother or sister in Christ? Or be hard-hearted toward their need? And so having so beautifully reminded us not just of the example of Jesus, but of the life he intends to live in us and through us, Paul can hardly resist quoting the rest of this powerful song. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You see, the life of Christ and the life of the believer in Christ is not just about suffering and sacrifice and death. Humility in God's economy is a precious thing. And those who possess it will be richly rewarded as Jesus was. He died, but God raised him from the grave. He has been given a name that is exalted above every name, and history is moving inexorably toward that moment when every living being in the universe, alive or dead, will bow before him in worship, and our future is tied to him. In God's economy, there is a well-established law that if you humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, he will lift you up in due time. As Jesus put it to his proud, bickering disciples, whoever wants to be great among you must be the servant of all. And so I think you can see now, can't you, why in a healthy church you will undoubtedly find lots and lots of humble believers, humble Christ followers. They have fewer fights because they aren't insisting on having everything their own way, but rather they're seeking together what God wants for them. They're seeking the mind of Christ. They get more done because instead of jockeying for position, they just wrap themselves in a towel and start washing dirty feet. If I had to choose between pastoring a church full of proud, affluent movers and shakers and humble servants of Christ, I would take the latter every time. In my youth, I wasn't always smart enough to think that way. But I've come to learn over the years the wisdom of what Paul is talking about here. So it's a few weeks ago, I got a phone call from a funeral director in Pennsylvania, where I used to be the pastor in that town. And Corky and I have done a lot of funerals together over the years, and every so often, I get a phone call from him to participate in a funeral of one of the old-timers in the church that I served, my original people in that church, many of whom are going on to be with the Lord now. And because the current pastoral staff doesn't know them as well, the families ask if I can come back. And so I got a phone call, and Corky said, Dave, would you do a funeral? The family's wondering if you do the funeral for Viola Fulton. And I said, Viola Fulton? And I said, oh, you mean Pearl? He said, yeah, Pearl. I said, I never knew her name was Viola. We always knew her as Pearl. And I immediately said, yes, I'll do that funeral. And, you know, so it was one of those kind of things where in the middle of the week, I had to kind of rearrange my week, drop everything and work on that funeral, and then spend the better part of a day in Pennsylvania doing that funeral for Pearl Fulton. And why did I drop everything to do that funeral? Not because she was the most important person in that church, certainly not the most affluent, but Pearl and her husband Dave were just flat out humble servants of Christ. Dave went home to be with the Lord a number of years ago. Pearl has had dementia for the last couple of years and died at the age of 86. But I started reflecting on Pearl. Why was I so quick to respond and say, yeah, I'll do that? And I thought about her, just her record of humble service in that church as a member of that church for 45 years. 30 years teaching the kindergarten Sunday school class. All three of my kids had Mrs. Fulton as their kindergarten Sunday school teacher. She was old school, man, disciplinarian. But they learned, you know, flannel graph and all. Mrs. Fulton was a good teacher and a faithful teacher. You know, she was there every week, virtually every week, with hardly without exception. And not only that, but she was a member of the Women's Missionary Fellowship, these dear women who would gather once a month in the church basement to do projects with their hands for missionaries, you know, sewing stuff and doing crafts and putting together wordless bracelets and things for missionaries to share the gospel with kids. And when we came to that church, she was the president of Women's Fellowship, which I didn't find out till the day of her funeral. She didn't want. She didn't want to be the president. She was not an upfronter. In fact, when we arrived, which explains now why when we arrived, she immediately went to Diane, as the new pastor's wife, and said, I'm the president of Women's Fellowship, but if you want to be president of Women's Fellowship, you can have it. And Diane said, no, you keep it. Well, the next year she found somebody to take her place, but she was a faithful participant every month at Women's Fellowship and a key part of that ministry. She was the lady who, along with her husband Dave, made sure that communion was ready every month. The first Sunday of the month is the Sunday that we did it there. And, you know, communion would just magically appear. Dave and Pearl made sure it happened. It was one of her favorite things to serve the congregation that way. Diane reminded me that Pearl was the one who would often watch children in the church nursery so that young moms could go to weekday morning Bible studies or a weekday morning prayer group. And the women would throw some dollars in a basket to you know, kind of pay the babysitters, if you will, but Pearl would never take anything. It was her gift to those young moms. She wasn't a mover or shaker. She wasn't a big influencer in that church. She wasn't a decision maker. But I would take a church full of Pearl Fultons any day of the week. She's one of my heroes. And it was my honor to drop everything that week to honor her memory and to help her family lay her to rest. I guess the moral of the story is, if you want me to feel that way about doing your funeral someday, don't try to impress me. Just be a humble servant of Christ. And I'm blessed to say we have many here at Bayside. We are blessed. Do nothing from selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. If we live into this truth, Bayside, there is no telling how God may bless and use this church for his glory. Amen? Amen. Let's stand together. Lord, today we celebrate Jesus, your Son, our Savior. That one who, though God the Son, laid aside the glories of heaven to give his life of infinite worth to live as a humble servant, even to death on a cross. And Lord, we go forward as followers of that Savior, not just to try in our own strength to imitate him, but having his life flowing through us, empowering us to live that kind of life. Lord, make us servants who bring glory to your Son. We pray these things in his name and for his sake. Amen. Amen. Have a great week, everybody.